Hear the word of the Lord. Those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day almost 3,000 in all. All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing meals, including the Lord's Supper and to prayer. A deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. And all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day, the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be unto God. The title of my message to you this morning is Continue, with an exclamation point. And you'll find the word continue in other translations of Scripture that you read and that we've read before, where it says the disciples continued in the apostles' teaching and fellowship and sharing meals from house to house and in prayer. This morning I bring to a close a 6-part series of messages sharing with you the parts of worship and why we do them and what they mean to us as Christians, why we have a call to worship, why we sing the hymns. What about preaching and the prayer of confession and the benediction? And now to conclude, I want to talk about the church, the people who worship, believers in Jesus Christ. And I begin this morning with a story about a man that Bonnie and I know. We served together in the Church of God for 12 years. The Church of God was the church that Bonnie grew up in. And Paul Kahn is the man that I referred to. His brother Stephen was our pastor for a time. His dad Charles was the general overseer of the Church of God for a season and also the president of what was then Lee College. And Paul has served in many places in the Church of God, and perhaps the most noteworthy, the most prestigious, the most lasting influence that he's had was being president of what's now called Lee University. It started in 1918 with 12 students and one teacher. And under Paul's administration, it's grown from 1,000 students to 5,000 students. He resigned as president of the university. And Dr. Mark Walker took his place as president. I think we knew Mark's dad, I'm not sure. But Dr. Walker resigned this year after serving for 4 years, and the chancellors of the university asked Paul to come back and serve as the president one more year. The school year starts actually on Wednesday until the end of the school year next spring, as they search for and appoint a new president of the university. Well, all of that to get to this point. Paul tells of a time that he lived in Atlanta. And one day, thumbing through the yellow pages, you remember those? Thumbing through the yellow pages, looking through for restaurants, he came across one that was called the Church of God Grill. And he was amused by it. And he called the phone number and he asked the man that answered With a cheerful hello, the man said, "Hello, Church of God Grill." And Paul said, "I'm intrigued by the name of your restaurant. How did it get that name?" And the man said, "Well, we had a little church downtown here in Atlanta. And it was a small church, and it was a struggling church. And after Sunday worship, we began to sell chicken dinners. And people liked the chicken dinners. And we sold more chicken dinners than we had people at church. And finally, we just stopped having church and sold chicken dinners. And we kept the name Church of God Grill as the name of our business." In the late 1990s, early 2000s, there was an organization in New York City called the University Christian Center. They had a whole building. And one day, people came to work or came to find ministry there or whatever it was there. The doors were locked, and on the doors was a sign that said, "Going out of business." Didn't know what our business was. Kind of like that little church in downtown Atlanta. We were more successful selling chicken dinners than being a church. And there seems to be some confusion today as to why the church exists. And I found this incredibly interesting. A church consultant surveyed members in 1,000 churches and asked one question: why does the church exist? 89% said, "The church exists to supply my needs and the needs of my family." 89%. Almost 9 out of 10. And the other 11% said, "The purpose of the church is to win the world to Jesus Christ." Going out of business. Didn't know what our business was. But in these closing words of Acts chapter 2, and what a powerful chapter Acts 2 is. It begins with the story of Pentecost, when there was cloven tongues of fire and rushing mighty wind, and languages that had never been learned were spoken and preached, and 3,000 people came to the Lord. Describes the early church. I heard people say, "Oh, I wish we could live in the days of Acts, in the days of the early church of Acts." Read after chapter 2, and you get into church fusses and fights and disagreements between the chief leaders in the church. I'll stay with Acts chapter 2, but not the rest of it. But this church, this early church, was not a perfect church, but it was a church that had a focus. It knew that it should be doing something, and they knew what that something was. That something was because they had experienced the life-changing power of Jesus, and it gave them a vision of how that same power could change the lives of the people they came in contact with. And Luke, who writes the book of Acts, says they continued in four things. They continued in them, and we today must continue in them as believers. First of all, they continued in sound teaching. Verse 42 says, "All the believers devoted themselves to sound teaching." And the New King James Version amplifies and says, "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and teaching." Now, these new Christians were hungry for the Word of God. God designed the church as a place where His Word would be proclaimed and explained. And a commitment to the Word of God is foundational to every church. The backbone of a healthy Christian life is teaching. And Peter said in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 2, "Like newborn babes, crave. crave spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up to your salvation. And I looked up the word crave this morning while I was studying. And Bonnie came into the room where I study, and she looked as I scribbled down some notes, and she said, "Are you changing it?" I said, "No, I'm amplifying. I'm finding out some more." I looked up the definition of crave. I thought I knew the definition, and I could have probably gotten real close to it. Webster says crave means to beg, to demand, to have a strong inward desire. And Peter said, like newborn babies, demand, crave, have a strong inward desire, like a baby craves and lives and feeds from his mother's milk. You crave the Word of God in such fashion. And Paul, writing to Timothy in the second letter, chapter 3, verse 16, said, all Scripture, didn't say some, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, training in discipline, in righteousness. And in that same second letter to Timothy, in chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, Paul tells Timothy this: I solemnly urge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who will someday judge the living and the dead when he comes to set up his kingdom, preach the word. Be prepared, whether the time is favorable or not. Patiently correct, rebuke, and encourage your people with good teaching. For time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They will follow their own desires and will look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. They will reject the truth and chase after myths. A.W. Tozer, a saint, gone on to be with the Lord now about 80 years, great preacher, Bible teacher, said, great saints have always been dogmatic. We need a return to a gentle dogmatism that smiles while it stands stubborn and firm on the Word of God. And while I had Mr. Webster open, I looked up dogmatic. And according to Webster, the definition of dogmatic is the expression of opinions, underline opinions, given very strongly as if they were facts, as if they were facts. Now, I confess to you what you already know about me. I'm dogmatic. I believe when he said all Scripture is given, it's all Scriptures. When it says every word is profitable for correction and teaching and growth, I believe that's what he said. But yet, when we say, I believe the Word of God, I stand on what it says, I confirm it's the truth, I confirm God meant what he said when he said it, we're dogmatic. We're only expressing an opinion that appears to be a fact. Well, this church stood on dogmatism. This church, Crawfordville Methodist Church, when they stood and said, we want to disaffiliate. We believe the whole book. Well, before I get off on a hobby horse, let me go on. Number two. Number one, they continued in sound teaching. Number two, they continued in fellowship. Oh, and before I do leave number one and dogmatism, think about some folks you know from history that were dogmatic. Galileo believed that the world revolved around the sun, not the sun around the world, and for that he was brought up in the Inquisition and was condemned and sentenced to house arrest. But that belief opened up the whole scientific theory, and so much that we've learned goes right back to that time in the 17th century. Alexander Fleming was called a poor lab student, a sloppy lab technician. And one day he was studying a particular bacteria, and he went away on vacation, left the petri dish open, and when he came back, he found something white growing in there that wasn't there before. He named it penicillin. And he was dogmatic that that would cure. And it's the most prescribed, still the most prescribed medicine today. Just one more. Kathy knows this name. She worked at his space center. Robert Goddard believed that liquid rocket fuel could launch rockets. And a study went into solid rockets. And now we fly into outer space because he was dogmatic that this new thing, never seen, never proven, never used, would work. Believer in Jesus Christ, be dogmatic where this book is concerned. Not what David says about it, but what God said. Quickly on. They continued in fellowship. Verses 44 and 45 said the believers met together in one place in fellowship and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. This kind of fellowship did not exist before the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. All who believed were together, had all things in common, sold their possessions and goods, and gave it to the people who were in need. I heard about a Sunday school teacher who asked her class of boys, "How many of you would give $1 million to world missions?" And this group of a dozen little guys said, "Yes, we would." And she said, "Well, how many of you would give $1,000 to missions?" "Yes, we would." "And how many of you would give $100 to missions?" "Yes, we would." And then she said, "How many of you would give $1? And 11 of the 12 said, "Yes, we would." And Johnny didn't open his mouth. And she looked at him and said, "Johnny, why wouldn't you give $1? Johnny said, "Because I have $1. The church gave what they had. And you find two opinions about this. Some say that the whole church sold everything they had, brought it into the common treasury, and gave it out as needed. Others say, and the text will support this, that selling and sharing was they did it when there was a specific need and gave it out for that specific need. Whatever position you choose, you buy your ticket, you take your chances, but either way, a radical change occurred in the lives of the disciples. Because of what living in the resurrection meant to them, physical things, houses and lands, had no value to them. They weren't something to be possessed. They weren't something to be held on to, but they were to be released and used for the common good. And the point is, the fellowship of the church, the early church, rested on mutual generosity and sharing. In no other church in the book of Acts was this pattern of selling property repeated. And while I don't see this as a Bible teaching that every Christian should sell their possessions and give it away, I do see it, that teaching in it, the teaching that all we have has been given by God. We don't own it, and we're just stewards of it. Thirdly, they continued in worship. They worshiped together, verses 46 and 47. At the temple, the place where the church started, at the Jewish temple, each day. met in homes for the Lord's Supper and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God. Now, verse 46 says, the church is described as having great joy. And the word that Luke uses expresses an exuberant, overflowing joy. Something that has to be expressed. We have something to be excited about. We serve a Savior who loves us, a God who has forgiven us and provides for our needs, and the Holy Spirit who empowers us. When we think of what God has done for us, what do we have? What do we not have to be joyful about? Now, a Presbyterian scholar named Conrad Hyers asked, if the gospel really is good news, when do we get to shout, and I'm quoting now, when do we get to shout, whoopee? We should come to worship with the enthusiasm of one invited to a party, not the reluctance of one going to the dentist. And I appreciate the sentiment Brother Hyers expressed, but I think a better expression, a better response, would be the bottom of the ninth. Your team is trailing. The bases are loaded. And the next batter gets up and hits a home run, and the home team stands and cheers and shouts at that walk-off home run. That's the expression of the Church of Jesus Christ. When do we get to shout whoopee? When do we get to shout walk-off? Raise the Jolly Roger. Well, the outcome of these things was fear came upon every soul. The life of the early church was so genuine and powerful that everyone, both inside and outside the church, kept feeling a sense of awe. They were not in awe, they weren't struck with awe of the church building, because the early church didn't have a building. They worshiped where they had been members. Now they worship from house to house. They weren't struck by the programs of the church, because the only program they had was preaching the gospel. And they weren't struck by that. And they weren't struck by reflection on human ability, but by the supernatural character of the life of the church. And lastly, they continued to tell the story. Verses 41, 43, and 47. Those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church, about 30,000 in all. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders, and each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. The church of the 21st century is surrounded by a culture which is decidedly slanted against Christianity. To go back one more time to the early church, they were an outlaw church, an outlaw religion. They did not have any government support. They did not have any government protection. The Jewish church, the Jewish synagogue, the Hebrew faith that they came out of was recognized as an official religion by the Roman Empire, and they had legal protection. But when the believers left Judaism and began to preach about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they became an outlaw faith, subject to gross and intense persecution. And today, the church of the 21st century is surrounded by a culture that is decidedly slanted against Christianity. When we were Christians, you and I, when we were children, we remember that our culture not only accommodated, but supported Christianity. Sundays were considered a day of worship. Businesses closed. In many downtown areas of old cities, particularly here in the South, on the main square, you're liable to find two, three, or four churches on the corners of downtown. That's what society thought of the church. There were laws that kept things moving, that kept things strengthened. They even closed places of business. In some places, even the public schools did not give homework on Wednesday night because they knew the church met on Wednesday night. And now, to be politically correct, the church is hammered while institutions that are decidedly anti-Christian are supported. And remember those early believers when they came out of their historic faith and lived and preached the good news of the resurrected Christ. They had no legal standing, no protection, and were persecuted. And one more difference between the 21st century church and the first century church is found in verse 43. Our New Living Translation says that apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. And the sense of that passage is not the apostles did the signs and miracles, but God, working through them, did the signs and the wonders and the miracles. There's a story told about a man who appeared before a judge, accused of some wrongdoing. And the judge looked down at the man standing before him and he said, "Sir, do you have a lawyer?" And the man said, "I can't afford one." And the judge replied, "I'll appoint a lawyer to represent you and it'll be a real good one." And the man answered and said, "I appreciate that, Your Honor, but if you really want to appoint someone to help me, what I need most is not a real good lawyer, but several real good witnesses." Well, that's our job. That's our job, to be really good witnesses. As the church, to continue in sound teaching, to continue in fellowship, to continue in worship, to continue to tell the story, to tell the good news, to declare the glad tidings of the gospel. As witnesses of the resurrection, that is our task. That is our privilege.